Welcome to the Rim of the World Community Church sermon for 5 April. Right now we're not having services at the church because of the coronavirus. We want to keep our families safe. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, we do thank you for the assurance that you are in control. Help us to accept our current situation with the virus lockdown as part of your plan. Help us to discern how you would have us to respond and what advantages you might show us for showing your love and your message of hope in a safe and kind way. We ask for your blessing on this message, a most important but somber message of the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, for the redemption of our sins. Help us to share both the sorrow and the hope that these passages bring to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we pick up the account of the crucifixion of Jesus after the 6 trials that Brian talked about 3 weeks ago. The first 3 completely illegal trials by the Jewish leaders, then the trials by Pilate, who sent Jesus to Herod, who sent Jesus back to Pilate, who was reluctant and fearful to sentence Jesus to death. How appropriate that we should find ourselves in the study of the book of John at chapter 19, the final trial, the crucifixion and burial of Jesus, during this, the week of Good Friday, the week before the glorious resurrection. Please open your Bibles and follow along as we begin John 19 with a description of Pilate's ordering Jesus to be flogged and sent to the praetorium, the soldiers' barracks. Verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. This scourging was part of the divine plan of God. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalms 129:3, the plowers plowed my back and they made long furrows. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and spitting. Jesus prophesied his scourging in Matthew 20:18-19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall betray him unto death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. What was scourging? It was the Roman flagellus, and according to Josephus, it was inflicted before crucifixion. The prisoner was tied with thongs to a post. When Paul was brought into the castle, or the Antonio fortress, by the chief captain, who ordered Paul to be examined by scourging, to find out what he said that caused the tumult among the Jews, we are told that while he was binding him with the thongs, he asked the centurion if it was legal to scourge a Roman citizen who had not been condemned. Pulpit commentary declares that Roman punishment flagellus inflicted hideous torture. It was executed upon slaves with thin elm rods or straps having lead balls with sharply pointed bones attached, and was delivered on a bent, bare, and tense back. The flagellation usually brought blood with the first stroke and reduced the back to a fearful state of raw and quivering flesh. Strong men often succumbed under it. Paul received 5 times from the Jews, 40 stripes save one. It is generally accepted that this is the number of stripes inflicted. 40 is the number of judgment. It rained in the time of Noah's flood for 40 days and nights. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 save one, 39. 39 is considered the number of mercy. Not much mercy. The purpose of the scourging was to torture the prisoner into a confession of his crimes. Paul was to be examined by scourging to find out what he had said that caused the Jews to riot. The idea was that the prisoner confessed to his various crimes, and the guard that was inflicting the stripes across his back would ease off with every confession. Think of the case of Jesus with nothing to confess. He took the full brunt of the beating. As a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. During 2006, my wife and I toured Israel with a church group. We visited one of the few places known to be historically and biblically accurate, the stone floor of the Praetorium on which Jesus stood while the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, jammed it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. Our tour leader read from John 19, how Jesus was mocked and beaten. We visualized Jesus, creator of the earth and everything in it, the God-man, who was not the unwilling victim of these circumstances, but the obedient Son of God who was, even then, orchestrating events to fulfill Scripture and pay the price for our salvation. Standing there, we prayed with renewed insight for forgiveness of our rebellious sin that caused such suffering, and gave thanksgiving to our Lord for His grace to endure that suffering for us. Isaiah 53:5, "But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we were healed." The Living Bible puts it into more modern language. "He was chastised that we might have peace. He was lashed, and we were healed." We as Christians have heard it so often, know it so well, that it may lose some of its power to convict us as deeply as it should. But standing on those stones where Jesus was abused, the impact was full and personal. We learned earlier that Pilate had been warned by Rome that no more insurrections or riots would be tolerated, or he would lose his position of power and honor. It takes strength to go against the flow and to do what's right. And Pilate, at least at first, did attempt to try the case before him based on the evidence he had received. So in verse 4, we see Pilate going out again to the crowd of Jewish leaders after ordering Jesus to be flogged. "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." He is explaining that there has been no confession of any guilt during the flogging that was designed to force a confession, and so no guilt had been found in him. Verse 5, "Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man!'" J.C. Ryle sees those words as an appeal by Pilate to the mob. "He's already suffered so much, and surely this pitiful, weak, and bleeding mass of flesh cannot be accused of claiming to be your king." The hope of Pilate was to convince the Jewish leaders that Jesus had suffered enough and that he should be released. Verse 6. "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" Now Pilate shows his frustration that the flogging and his appeal had no effect at all on the mob. "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Of course, this was not a serious option. The scepter had passed, and both Pilate and the Jewish leaders knew that only Rome had authority to condemn a man to death. Pilate would have been guilty of breaking Roman law, so he would not have actually given authority to the mob. And the Jewish leaders wanted no part in violating Roman law by force in the presence of Pilate's well-armed soldiers. They needed to get Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. So, let's try logic. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Leviticus 24:16 was what they were referring to. That calls for stoning of someone wrongly calling himself the Son of God. But they no longer had authority to stone anyone. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Pilate, a Roman citizen, had grown up with the legend of Roman gods, probably in a house full of Roman idols. And he had an obligation to consider Caesar to be a god. Now he is told that he may be punishing a god, and that had him worried. Add to that, as the Roman authority in the area, he had to have known of the miracles attributed to Jesus, his popularity among the people. And now in his presence, he could certainly tell that this was no ordinary man. Verses 9 and 10. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you or the authority to crucify you?" Pilate took Jesus inside for a private talk, hoping to get information that would allow him to release Jesus. In our modern language, Pilate is saying something like, "Jesus, give me a break here. I'm here to help you out. I'm trying to get you released. You won't even talk to me?" The answer Jesus gives is believed by some commentators to convey that he disdains Pilate because he is past the point of doing the right thing by continuing to negotiate with the crowd. So he's refusing to give Pilate any more information. Personally, I side with the commentators who point out that Jesus has carefully orchestrated the exact and precise fulfillment of Scripture and is set to complete the Father's will that he die for the sins of mankind. Jesus is unwilling to help Pilate turn him aside from his appointment with death. Instead of giving Pilate information that might help in his defense, in verse 11, Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it were given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." A two-part statement. First, Jesus affirms the sovereignty of God by telling Pilate that he is but a puppet in God's plan, and not the final authority that he believes he is. The second part of the statement goes to the theological question, are there greater and lesser sins, or is all sin alike? Jesus answers the question, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From the Beatitudes, we learn that God judges sin based on the heart, not just the actions of the sinner. Caiaphas and Annas and Judas and the Sanhedrin were worse in their predetermined sin than Pilate, who had no desire to sin, but was a required part of God's plan. The lesson here for us is that the more we know of our Lord and his word, the more responsible we are to honor and reverence Jesus. Hebrews 10:29 tells us, "Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us." So yes, there is a greater and a lesser sin that leads to greater and lesser punishment. The answer Jesus gave might have been comforting for Pilate had he been a believer, but Pilate continued to act as if he alone had the authority for the life or death of Jesus. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. We don't know how long "from then on" was, but Pilate was still arguing with the mob for the release of Jesus. So, drastic times call for drastic measures. Time for the Jewish leadership to use their final weapon to win the argument with Pilate: blackmail. Continuing in verse 12, the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Well, we learned a few weeks ago that this same group of Jewish leaders was successful in removing a previous Roman governor by appealing directly to Caesar. Pilate knows that history, and he knows that Tiberius Caesar was a cruel and unforgiving king who was already unhappy with the unrest and violence of the zealots among the Jews. This, then, is the climax of the trial of Jesus. Pilate is trapped, and he has nowhere to turn. Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. A side note here. Tradition demanded that the Roman authorities deliver justice on a raised stone pedestal in the open air. In fact, Roman judges were often known to carry the stones and the judgment seat with them as they visited each town and village. Verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What a statement for the religious leaders of Israel to make. We have no king but Caesar? The entire Jewish religion was based on worshiping God as their king. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Well, the wording here seems to indicate that Pilate gave Jesus to the mob to crucify. It is clear from later text that the Roman soldiers were in charge of the crucifixion. So they took Jesus, reading from verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. While John's account lacks some of the detail given in the other gospel accounts, he focuses on the critical issue, which is the deity of Christ. In verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said he was King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Aramaic was the theological language of the time. Greek was the intellectual language, and Roman was the political language. Everyone who passed on that busy road saw the statement in the language that meant the most to them: "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This prophecy was from Psalms 22:18. In Exodus 28, we learn that the high priestly robe was to be made in one piece. It is fitting that our great high priest wore such a robe. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, and the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple who he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. As we visualize the mother of Jesus standing near the cross with her friends, we see the fulfilling of the words of Simeon, the temple priest who had received the firstborn sacrifice of Jesus after his birth. In Luke 2:25 and on, Simeon, described as a righteous man, the Holy Spirit had told him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. As he held the baby Jesus in the presence of Mary and Joseph, he thanked God for fulfilling that promise, then blessed the parents, and turning to Mary, he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." Now, theologians are divided as to the meaning of those words. If the falling and rising refer to one group, then it means they must be humble in repentance before they can rise into salvation. But if it describes two groups, then it indicates that those who reject Jesus will fall eternally, but those who accept him will rise to be with God. But this argument misses the key issue. It is this baby, this Jesus, who is the cause of the fall and rising. He is the Messiah. Continuing, Simeon added that Jesus was appointed for a sign that is opposed. Now Mary knew the full meaning of that opposition, which led to the final prophecy of Simeon, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Another lesson here for us as imitators of Christ is that while he was suffering for the worst possible death, he was considering others rather than himself. In Luke's account, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And later he ministered to the repentant thief who was dying next to him. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then his provision for his mother, who most historians believe was a widow at this time. Another lesson here: we are to care for and provide for our family regardless of our personal circumstances. John proved faithful to this tasking by taking Mary into his own home and treating her as his mother. Historians tell us that she lived 11 years before she died, and some wrote that she moved with John to Ephesus, where he became the first century bishop of the church there before she died. She never had any role in Christ's ministry or in the church after his death. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry asks us to consider that Jesus, by addressing Mary as woman rather than mother, was not just being kind by not emphasizing their relationship at this time of her grief, but was indicating that she must no longer look at him as son, but as her Lord and Christ. From now on, she was being cared for by John. She was not, as the Roman Church would later claim, a joint purchaser with Christ in the process of redemption. Moving on to verse 28, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." Jesus was aware of each Scripture he was fulfilling, and was meticulous, even in all his pain, that all would be perfectly fulfilled. First, the Scripture had foretold his thirst, and therefore he stated it out loud, not because he wanted to complain, but to establish the fact, saying, "I thirst." This fulfilled Psalms 22:15, that his tongue should cleave to his jaws. Secondly, Scripture had foretold that in his thirst he should have vinegar given to him to drink. That's from Psalm 69:21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." They had given him vinegar to drink before they crucified him in Matthew 27:34. But the prophecy was not exactly fulfilled because that was not in his thirst. Therefore now he said, "I thirst," and called for it again. Then he did not drink, but now he received it to perfectly fulfill prophecy. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice here that he gave up his spirit, a voluntary act which he was orchestrating. Those final words, "It is finished," te telestai. What needs done, he has done. His work on earth is successfully completed. He has paid the price for sin. We don't need anything more. And how difficult that task was made, and even more so, that at any time he could have called an army of angels to save him, or he could have come down from the cross, but he did not. He was faithful to his commission until its complete accomplishment. He is our example. As his follower, we are to obey him with that same fierce dedication that he showed us in obeying his Father. Are we up for that? Can we obey in the much easier things that he asks of us? Can we honor him in our speech, tell others about him, live our lives selflessly, reaching out in love to everyone we meet? As we consider what he did for us, we should be inspired out of a grateful heart to truly follow him in all that we say and do. Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that was a Sabbath high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken." That's from Psalms 34:20. And again, another scripture says, "They will look in on him who they have pierced." That's from Zechariah 12:10. This passage concerning the piercing of Jesus' side after his death is recorded only by John. He knew that there would be doubters who would say that Jesus had not died and therefore the claims of his resurrection were not valid. Here John takes extra care as an eyewitness who was standing at the cross to establish that the death of Christ was a fact beyond dispute. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Joseph and Nicodemus both had been operating in the shadows, coming at night and hiding from the Jewish leaders. But now they stood strong, facing the Roman authority with a bold request to take the body of Jesus for burial. They had been prepared for God's plan for a time such as this, and they accepted the challenge with courage and commitment. Can we do the same? Can we come out of the shadows at those times of opportunity to serve our Lord and Savior at this time in which we live? That's the challenge I see for believers. If you're not a believer, I would ask you to consider how many prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus in this one chapter of one book of the Bible. Some of these predictions were only a few days old when they were fulfilled. Others had been written into Scripture 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. Far too many fulfilled predictions and far too detailed to be considered accidental or coincidental. Consider that this one chapter contains the key to salvation and an eternity in God's kingdom, or condemnation to an eternity of suffering and punishment for rejecting Christ's payment for our sins. We all were born under the curse of Adam's sin, and a righteous God cannot accept us into his kingdom because we are unrighteous. But Christ's death on the cross paid that debt. God accepts that payment and welcomes us into his kingdom. All he asks is that we love his Son, accepting him as our Savior, and begin to turn away from our sinful ways into a life marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Not a life free from suffering, but a finer quality of life that is pleasing to our God. He promises the Holy Spirit will be with us to help us deny sinful desires and to practice while we prepare for heaven without pain and sin. Seriously consider the options. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, how we are humbled by reading how you suffered and died in such a horrible way. We are inspired by the faithfulness you showed in honoring every part of God's plan for our salvation, and for the love and kindness you showed to others in the midst of your worst pain. Your beloved disciple John assured us that it is indeed finished. Your death on the cross was a fact that marked the end of the hopeless separation that we had from God. We ask for your strengthening, that we might follow the example of Joseph and Nicodemus in recognizing opportunities to serve you and stepping up to the tasks wherever they might be. As we recognize the price you pay, we again stand in humble appreciation for your gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord. Amen.